It all depends on what happens the night before. Hopefully you'll be able to read your Bibles a bit easier today, which is nice because it is sunny, I think. But these curtains are closed today, and that's also fine. I suppose they wanted to maximize the light. But if there's any trouble, just go ahead and open a curtain. There's nothing wrong with that. Please open your Bible to Revelation 22. Now, that's incredible, but I've never had this feeling in my life. I've started the Bible. I've preached through Genesis, not all of it, but a good chunk of it, starting in chapter 1. So I know what it feels like to see the beginning of the Bible, but this is one of the first times I actually see the end of it. All right, and again, not that I've preached all other 66 books, definitely not. But it's quite incredible. I mean, what I have here in my Bible is the end of Revelation, and then the page right next to it, weights and measurements. That all is uninspired, okay? But everything to the left is inspired. It's amazing. And this is exactly what we're going to be looking at today. Before we read the passage that is before us, I want to just jot your memory here. Just draw up some pictures, maybe. All of us actually live by a book. We really do. All people, I want to say, live by some or other book. If you are a budding chef, let's say, like an armchair chef, you might be going by, I don't know, Jamie, what's his name? Oliver, okay? Or at least we like his accent, right? If you are a budding sportsman, maybe you're an avid runner, and you will be subscribing to Runner's World. There is a magazine like that, right? Okay. Yeah, but it's a book to live by in some way or another because you're trying to better yourself, at least as it involves your running or jogging, as we say in South Africa. But taking a few notches up, as it involves life and eternity, eternal things, bigger questions, bigger things, bigger topics, you find various people, all of whom live by some or other book. And perhaps in the day that we live in, many of them would deny that fact. There's a time in the world, not very long ago, where I would say most people would have admitted, I live according to such and such book, or I live according to, if it's the Muslims, they would tell you that they live according to the Quran, right? If it was, let's say the Jehovah's Witnesses, then they would tell you they live according to the New World Translation, right? Or if it's the Mormons, they would tell you, we live according to the Book of Mormon. Now, I'd like to call it the Book of No Man. No man should read that. Really, all right, it benefits no man. All people in the world live according to some or other book. Even those who deny the fact that they live according to the book actually live according to something, whether it be some or other philosophy that had been penned, be it by Confucius or by John Locke, those are worlds apart, all right, or whoever it might be. Everybody lives according to some or other book, and this is without a shadow of a doubt the truth. All of them are influenced in some way or another by that book. Okay? Now here's the caveat. Christians find themselves on the other end of that spectrum. Not so much that they don't live by a book. The point is, we do live by a book, right? We have a book. But the main difference is the following. Our book is vastly different from all the rest. Vastly different. There really is no comparison. All right? Even those who look a lot like this book. And I want to even throw in some translations of the Bible in that. Okay? They look like it in many ways. But, it's not exactly what it should be. That's where translations like The Message comes in. Or, you know, the, what's that, that gender neutral one that they've now, like a few years ago, what's it, the TNIV, I think it is, I forget now, all right? There's a lot of resemblance to the canon of Scripture, but it's not what our Scripture says. Because again, men who have been filled with fallacies, men who have been filled with a lust for other things, have translated it in a way that they want to translate it. In other words, with a philosophical underpinning which they'd like to promote. That's the point. But the Protestant Bible, which is the one I have here before me, and hopefully the one that you have there on your lap, right? This we see as inspired truth from God. This is unadulterated revelation from God. In other words, unaltered, untouched, unblemished, unfiddled with, and all other synonyms that you can think of. Okay? Complete Word of God as it was received from God via the prophets, well, even before the prophets, the patriarchs, the prophets, and then the apostles, right? All of which constitutes the very revelation in written form from God Himself. And this is what we call special. This is special. Okay? This is not just the general revelation that we see around us, which is remarkable in and of itself. I mean, it is truly beautiful. We look at the mountains, we look at the sea, we look at all the animals, all the things that God created. However, it falls short because it is not the written word. It is not the revealed special revelation from God, which became inscripturated. And this is what we're looking at today in the book of Revelation, as we now finally draw this book to a close. And at least this is what John is doing here. All right? Here in the final verses of Revelation 22, we find some final instructions or exhortations for events which leads to the end. Now, you might be thinking, well, hang on, what does that have to do with the Word of God? Well, just hang on, all right? There's more coming. A different way of saying it might be to say that beyond these final words revealed to John by an angel and Christ, nothing else written down is needed after this. Nothing more. In other words, as far as the written or the special revelation from God is concerned, these final revelations to John, given to him by an angel and by Christ directly at times, marks the completion of the written word of God. And this thought alone is such a loaded one because it yet again, as many other parts of the Bible, reminds us of the central worth or value of Scripture. That's what this does. It reminds us how valuable Scripture is. And we need these reminders, don't we? Because you and I can get so used to the Bible, we can get so used to the Bible being to our bedside, you know, on our bedside cupboard, or wherever you have it, and sometimes it gathers a bit of dust. We can get so used to the fact that we have the Bible, and yeah, we have good translations. We have various good translations. We have so much to pick and choose from. Different kinds of Bible, leather bound, faux leather, the sky's a little hard bound, soft cover, all right, blue Bibles, maroon Bibles, you name it. We have so much variety, right? But in the event of having so much variety and so many good options as it pertains to the Word of God, we forget the value of the Word of God. Now, this might be an odd question to you this morning, but how do we know Scripture is valuable and truly a book or the book from God about God? How do we know that? How do you know that? Did God reveal it to you directly? No, He didn't, right? Sadly, some people claim that. Some people even claim that they get up in the morning and they shave. Guys now. A guy. And he talks to Jesus in the mirror while he's shaving. Some people claim to have such revelation, but all of which are not true revelations. Okay? Some even claim to have had so many minutes in heaven or so many hours in heaven. All right? Some have claimed, along with that, to have died and to have come back from the dead. By the way, somebody, one of the elders sent a little thing about some black pastor up north who had been held, you know, he had not been cremated or buried or anything with the hope of resurrection. People, you think about that for a moment, all right? Over 500 and something days, they've held him with the hope that he would be resurrected. All right, now things happen to bodies once they die. Okay, it's a gruesome, sort of gross kind of thought here, isn't it? But that's what false, or the idea, or the concept of false revelation, or additional revelation. And I mean, in addition to Scripture, that's what it does. It misleads. It fools. It confuses. This is it. Right here. This is what we live by. Cover to cover. And God did not intend for extra special revelation apart from what had been revealed in these books. Well, I mean collectively, right? All 66 of them. That process was completed with the apostles. Ended with the apostles. Never again, ever again to be repeated. For all time. But back to my original question, how do we know that it's valuable? How do we know that it's worth something? How do we know that it's precious? Well, there are many verses and passages that proclaim this fact. But it all comes down to this very important, I want to say all important principle, and it is this. The Scriptures are valuable because it claims to be valuable. Or as an ex-prof of mine used to say, valuable. Where is the valley? A man from Ohio. The Scriptures claim to be valuable. And that in and of itself should be our starting point. You see, because we seek all kinds of explanations, and those are good, and that enters the field of apologetics, and it's needed, and it's necessary, right? And that's where textual criticism comes in. That's where all kinds of analytical efforts come in producing this answer, that the Bible is credible and reliable, it can be trusted. I'm going to get into that this morning a little bit. But all of that is preceded by this first and foremost presupposition. And it is that the Bible says it. That's why we can believe it. The Bible claims to be valuable. The Bible claims to be a book, an eternal book, that has words of life to life. Amen? The Scriptures are true because this is certainly what it claims to be. And this we can know without a shadow of doubt. And ultimately, it becomes a question of faith. You see, because none of us can start before that claim with any reasonings or philosophies or whatever it might be. I'm talking about now that presupposition that the Bible is true because it claims to be true, or the Bible is valuable because it claims to be valuable, right? It all starts with a faith in God who revealed all these words to us, right? That's where it starts. And that's why we approach this presuppositionally. It starts with a basic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His revealed will unto us. But more than that, there's plenty. I can keep you guys busy for a whole year just on the veracity of the Bible, the credibility of the Bible, the fact that it can do so much. In fact, of all the books, again, right, back to those books, right, all those books that people go to, all those books that people gravitate towards, of all these books, the Bible has been the most stable throughout the millennia. It's been the most stable. And there are so many apologetics or apologies, if you want to put it that way, that we can offer, again, in defense of the Bible. There are so many. For one, the fact that people from different walks of life over the centuries wrote their different separate books and that there's no inconsistencies in those books. Notice there's no contradictions. There's no clashes. They all say the same thing. How is that possible? Look, today you put five people in one room, there's 20 different opinions. But yet the Bible is in sync. Each book of the Bible is in sync with the next, and nothing that was said previously contradicts what is being said afterwards. All of it, like a well-oiled machine, that cannot be the work of man alone. Never can be. Man was an agent for sure. God allowed men to write, but ultimately the big agent behind that was God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired men to write, and thus it became inscripturated. This is what we have. The value of Scripture is something that is plainly assumed by Scripture itself. And a few texts will prove this to you. So just bear with me. I'm going to take you through a few texts, all right? And you're going to go there with me. And I'm going to prove to you what the value of Scripture is, just plainly looking at Scripture's view of itself. The first one that I'd like to go to is Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, wonderful passage, right? This is now just before the children of Israel enter the promised land. And Joshua, the general of the Lord, he is now briefing them on what's going to happen once they're in Canaan. And you know, Joshua reminds them, look, you can't just go and have whatever you want when you're in Canaan. No, you're going to live according to the way that the Lord wants you to live. In other words, we're not going to forget this book that was given to us, the book of Moses. Moses might be dead and buried now already, okay? But his legacy is going to remain on, and that's actually God's legacy, because what Moses commanded us is actually what God commanded us. And that book, that law, we're going to continue to live according to it. So verses 7 and 8, Joshua talks about that. He says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Already, what is this conveying to us? Value, right? Worth. This is conveying to us importance. Why would Joshua be saying this if it was just a regular book, like every other book? Like the pagans, for instance. And there were many of them surrounding the Israelites. No, it's not a book like every other book. This is the book. And by the way, at this point, they didn't have all of it, right? They only had the five books of Moses. Well, at least we know that all of it did eventually become inscripturated. But at this point, they had nothing else to refer to. But they knew this, and this is something that Joshua reminded them about. Okay, you cannot swerve. You cannot deviate from the right or to the left, right? And why? Why is this important? That you may have good success wherever you go. And then verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's what was true of this book of the law. For Israel in a very tangible way, right? Because remember, we know that the law of Moses was a collateral law, right? It was something that Israel had to do from their side, and it was something that God promised to do from his side. But it was all contingent upon being faithful, being obedient. And so there were very tangible expressions of such blessing for them if they were obedient to the book of the law. But the same is true of us today as well, whether in a spiritual sense or even, I want to say, in a literal physical sense. Okay? But a wonderful exhortation coming here from General Joshua. Don't deviate. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Follow the law. Live according to the law. All of which point to us, it's valuable. It's worthy to be lived by. It's worthy to be seen as the central script of life. Live by it. How about Psalm 1? Turn with me to Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. Right here in the beginning, the psalmist, and I mean, the book of the Psalms became a massive volume in Scripture, right? And right at the beginning, there's this exhortation to live according to the Word, or at least a reflection of the blessing that is involved in living according to the Word. Read there with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And then, all important, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. As if to say, the man of God finds his joy in the Word of God. That's one of his primary joys in the world. That's his central joy in the world. Why? Because it speaks of the one who saved him. It speaks of the one that is dearest to him, God himself. As if to say, it's the very words of God. He's like a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why would the psalmist have gone through the effort of writing this if it was just a book like any other book, right? If it was just some regular book. And by the way, those things have happened in the past. There are other important books that aren't necessarily inspired, but that are still important. I mean, that applies in the world of science. It applies in the world of mathematics. If you're studying anatomy, you know, there are those quote-unquote Bibles that you go to, you know, the textbooks that teach you on human anatomy or physiology or whatever it might be. The same is true, I suppose, of computer programming. And there's a vast array of topics, all of which can be included in this line of thinking. But what separates those from the Bible is the fact that the Bible is indeed inspired. Okay? It is as if God himself wrote the Bible. And we're going to get into all of these in a few moments. But let's continue to look at a few more verses here, a few more scriptures that will denote to us the value or the worth of Scripture. Turn with me again to, now this time to the New Testament. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Now here we have a group of people who are singled out as having been zealous for the Word of God, the Bereans. Verse 11, it says there that the Bereans were a noble group, right? They were a noble people. Why? Because they sought to study the Scriptures for themselves, as if to say, not just to take the apostles' word at face value, but to inspect if those things were true, and to investigate those things for themselves. Now, why would the Bereans go through the trouble of doing that if they had a light view or a low view of the Word of God? See, no, they had a high view of the Word of God. They understood that it is valuable, it is worthy, it is needed, it is necessary. It is from God Himself. That's the Bereans. And then one of my favorites, lastly here, Hebrews 4, verse 12. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just go ahead and say it, right? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of joint and marrow and soul and spirit. And what? It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what it does. Now, if it's just any old book, how can you just say that about any old book? Huh? It's not possible. It's a sword. It's a tool from God. And then added to that, living and active, as if in some way or another, it has its own being. But it has its being in God, if I can put it that way. It's not living. It's not really living, like, right? It doesn't have a pulse or anything like that. But when you read the words of it, it leads to life. As God aids it, as God allows those words to germinate in our hearts, and as the Holy Spirit applies it to our to our hearts, to our darkened hearts, some of us at times. And then the Holy Spirit illumines it to our souls and we understand it. And some of these concepts for the first times, perhaps some of them leading us to the point where for the first time we turn from our sins and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness that He alone can grant. You see, the Word aids in that. The Word assists in that process. And it is central in the entire process. It is absolutely indisputable. The Word of God, a sword which is living and active. So the value of Scripture is obviously, I think after looking at all of these verses, is something that is plainly assumed by Scripture itself. And there are hundreds, people, dear believer, there are hundreds of verses that do the same. I wasn't kidding. I can keep you busy for months just talking about the Word of God, all the aspects, all the different characteristics of the Word of God. However, of such references that we find in Scripture, we have yet another that is before us this morning. And I want to add, this is the very last of such references, quite amazingly. Right here in chapter 22, verses 6 on, again, we are going to learn about the worth or the value of Scripture. And with some other things weaved in as well. All right, these final verses of Revelation 22 can come across as a little bit convoluted, but it's there. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So there's some concepts, there's some principles, there's some information that's weaved in here that we're going to look at as well. But primarily what I want us to focus on this morning, again, is the worth of the Word of God, the value of the Word of God. So read with me, and then you will get a clearer picture of what is in mind here. Revelation 22 from verse 6. And he said to me, now this is the angel, right? This is the angel who has been elected to reveal these things to John. And this is what he revealed to him. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's all we're going to be looking at this morning. All right. These verses, in summary, highlight the centrality of the Word of God. Now, you might think at this point already, you know, after all's been said and done, you would think, all right, that's enough. You know, all revelation has been done. It's been given, and it's quite obvious that it's been completed. You know, here's John. He's on the Isle of Patmos, the pile of Atmos. All right. That's where he's at. Okay. Was a very ugly little pile. Okay, the Isle of Patmos. And you would think it's all done and dusted now, but as one last jab from the Holy Spirit, John is being told here, all of the above is important, John. All of it. You know, it's not written here, but maybe if I could take the role of the angel here a little bit. I'm not an angel. Okay, the angel could as well have said, you know, look, it's all hard to handle, right? There's a lot of doom, desperation. There's a lot of death, dying. There's a lot of calamity, an apocalypse, which I had just revealed to you. But know that all of this is words of God from God. And that's why it's worthy. That's why it's valuable. That's why it's precious. I think this is how we can summarize these verses that are before us. And specifically, these verses teach us three characteristics as it pertains to the Word of God. Being reminded of these will not only inform you, but it will also aid you in your walk with the Lord Jesus. And you're being sanctified daily, day by day by day, as you continually reflect on the worth and the value of the Word of God. So here are the three characteristics. Firstly, what we learn from this passage is that revelation which is from God is credible. Revelation which is from God is credible. Secondly, we're going to look at this, that revelation which is from God, if kept, there's the caveat, all right, if kept, is rewarding. We're going to look at that. And then thirdly and lastly, it teaches us, again, as it involves characteristics of Scripture, that revelation which is from God is exclusive. We're going to look at all three of these. So firstly, revelation which is from God is credible. What does it mean when something is credible? What does it mean? It means that you can believe it, right? It means that it is believable. Or another way of saying it, it is trustworthy. Now, if you were to check out some of those high English dictionaries, they would, or grammars or whatever, they would try and distinguish something that is credible from something that is trustworthy along the following lines. They would say something which is credible is more a cognitive action from the vantage point of the perceiver, of course, but something that is trustworthy is more of an emotional response. Okay, now I don't want us to split hairs here this morning, all right, and maybe I've just confused everybody now, but don't look too deep into this, all right. I think generally in normal, in everyday lingo, if something is credible, it's also trustworthy, all right. Okay, so don't read those high English grammars, not yet. Okay, if something is credible, it is trustworthy. And that is exactly what I base this very first point on. Verse 6, read there with me. The angel said to John, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." As if to say, what we have here is that the angel is reminding John that these words that have been revealed to him, at least during this revelation of the apocalypse, he doesn't necessarily mean all of it, okay? In its immediate context, what is in mind is the book of Revelation, if I can put it that way. And this is what the angel is indeed referring to, okay? What he is saying is that these words are faithful and true. Maybe some of the translations present here this morning might say that. In my Bible, it says trustworthy. But I know that in the NASB, for instance, it says faithful and true. But it comes down to the same. It has primarily the same meaning. In other words, again, all of the words of the apocalypse are true. You can believe it all. Everything can be believed in. Everything can be taken as fact, even though 99% of it has not yet happened, John. You can believe in it. You can believe that it's coming. And I say 99% just as a loose percentage because some of it has already taken place, right? Because there were some injunctions to the churches in Asia Minor, things which had already been happening. But then it switches gears and it all becomes prophecy, as if to say prophecy of things that will take place in future. You can believe it, John. It's all true. All of this revelation of the apocalypse can be believed in. Everything. Everything from 144,000 Jewish men who are going to be saved. Every mention of a beast coming from the ocean and demons and locusts and armies waging war against the Lamb. And not the least of these, the fact that the Lamb is going to conquer. All of it, John, you can believe it. It's going to happen. It's as good as done, in other words. It's as good as done. It is inspired. It was given to you by revelation, as if to say by direct inspiration it's been given to you. And at this point, John did not even write it. Look, you got to know, this revelation came to him, you know, at some sunny day. It came to him. And he was taken in the Spirit, and all of this was revealed to him. Only afterwards did John sit down and write down the words that was revealed to him. That's something that only happened after the fact. But he did so because at least it was emphasized unto him that, John, you can believe it. You can believe this revelation. And you know what? He was actually even instructed to do that. Write it down. Write it down. Make sure not one jot or tittle of it gets lost for future generations of Christians, so they can know what's going to happen once the end finally comes. It's all Scripture. Faithful and true is also a way of referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, there really is no division between the Lord Jesus and His Word. There's no separation between the Lord Jesus and His Word. Where there's the Lord Jesus, there's the Word. Where there's the Word, there's the Lord Jesus. So it strikes as no surprise that the Lord Jesus is also in the same book referred to as faithful and true. You can look at that in chapter 3, verse 14. The Lamb is referred to as faithful and true. And then again, in chapter 19, verse 11, the Lamb is referred to as faithful and true. Because as true as He is, so true and faithful is His Word. Because it speaks of Him. It's revelation of Him. Everything in this book can be believed in, can be trusted. Even those difficult parts can be believed in. It can be trusted. And I want to emphasize this point at this time. You know, you might be sitting here today, and our time in Revelation might have been a little bit like a storm to you. You know, like a whirlwind. And you're not quite sure where you're standing with certain things, certain concepts that were introduced to you in the book. And I want to say this. As long as you can do what John was commanded to do, believe that this is trustworthy and true. Look, we might not be able to explain everything as we should, right? We might not be able to understand everything as clearly as it could be understood, but at least we can know this. We can stand firmly on the foundation that all of the above has been given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And that's why later in the same chapter, verses, a paragraph before the completion of the canon of Scripture, there's a warning to those who alter these words. There's a strict warning to those who take the Bible and tear it apart and alter words and change it and edit it according to the ways of men. There's a strict judgment that's going to follow for men and women who do that, because this is inspired from God. See? But as I've indicated earlier, the application of these words can be wider than just the book of Revelation. I know this statement here, these words are trustworthy and true, does indeed apply to the book of Revelation. However, in a broader scope or in a broader sense, the same can be said of all of Scripture. And this is the main point that I'd like to drive home to you this morning. All of Scripture can be believed. All of Scripture is inspired by God. I know we might not always be able to understand how certain books made its way into the canon of Scripture. By the way, that is a fascinating study, and it's something that it cannot be refuted. All right? But even if we find those topics difficult, if we find those concepts difficult, at least we can know that all of the above, everything from Genesis to Revelation, was given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As if to say, it was literally God-breathed. It came from the very being of God. And that's the first thing I want to drive home under this point, that the Bible is inspired. Because some sitting here might not even know what it means to say that the Bible is inspired. Okay? And sometimes I would try and ask you guys a trick question. And I would say, look, do you think when I get up and preach that I'm inspired? Some people honestly think that. And it's not so. I can be highly uninspired. Okay? But all of the time, I'm uninspired. The only thing that is inspired is the Bible. Because when we talk about inspiration, we are talking about the very process of God giving men information on Him which came directly from Him through the human agent. Be it the prophets or the apostles, it was through the human agent that Scripture became inspired. Right? They were carried off by the Holy Spirit and they were inspired to write. All right, we're going to look at verses such as that. The Bible claims to be inspired internally. Okay, now I know there's a lot of arguments against inspiration, but at least we can start presuppositionally by saying the Bible claims to be inspired. And that's where every Christian should start. We believe the Bible is inspired because it says it's inspired. We might not be able to prove exactly that it is inspired. But if you're going to live according to the words in the Bible at all right, then at least believe that these are words from God, because if it was just men who wrote, what's the worth of keeping these words, right? What's the value of that? Scores of times, the Bible claims that it contains the very words of God. For instance, in Psalm 119, already quoted from, there are 24 verses that refer to Scripture as the words of the Lord. Just in one psalm. The words of the Lord, the words of the Lord. And that's not even just, that's just one psalm, right? There's many other psalms. There's many other books in the Old Testament and in the rest of the Bible that do the same. Secondly, the prophets, on the other hand, whenever they spoke or whenever they wrote, they saw that as the words of the Lord. In other words, they saw whatever they did as inspired. 1 Kings 22, verse 19, Micaiah declared, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." In 2 Kings 20, verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." As if to say, what I'm saying, it's as if it is from God directly. I'm not God, but I'm speaking as if I'm speaking for God, because I'm inspired, right? By the way, that's not a human talent. Okay, what those men were able to do, it's not a talent as such. It's something that God gave them, and something that you and I, this side of the completion of the canon of Scripture, do not possess. And that's what makes it so ridiculous when people can get up in a church and prophesy and say, "Oh, this is a word from the Lord." You know, this is a spoken word from the Lord. That's what makes it so ludicrous. The Bible's been tested. The Bible's been tried. All right? And many of these things happening in churches today, and even right now as we speak, I'd say could be declared as the works of the devil himself. Thirdly, our Lord Jesus affirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament. Over and over, the Lord Jesus affirmed the fact that whatever was written in the Old Testament, that it's true and that it's believable and that it is from God. Remember, at the time that the Lord Jesus lived, the New Testament was not yet written. So he referred to the Old Testament. And he himself referred to it as the very inspired Word of God. Psalm 110, Jesus declared to have been written or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I like the way that MacArthur and Mayhew puts it. I just want to read it to you here. They say this: Jesus affirmed the veracity of the Bible. The Old Testament itself contains more than 3,800 direct claims that what is written consists of the actual words of God. It also makes several universal claims concerning its truthfulness. For instance, in Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Psalm 160, Psalm 138, Proverbs 30. The test given to identify a false prophet was directly tied to the truthfulness of his claims and whether his words were in complete conformity with the existing content of Scripture. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 13 or Deuteronomy 18. So if what a prophet said failed to come true, what was he? A false prophet, right? And there was execution that followed that. If the miracle he foretold occurred, but his words were contrary to Scripture, he was still to be rejected as a false prophet. According to the Old Testament, what the Scriptures say is true and of absolute lasting integrity and authority. And then lastly, they mention this, that Jesus affirmed the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. Look, they have their own definition of verbal plenary inspiration, but I just want to give you a layman's definition here. Verbal plenary inspiration means this, means that the Bible is equally inspired in all of its parts. You can just remember that. The Bible is equally inspired in all of its parts. You see, this is very important in our day and age because there's a liberal stock of theologians who have said that some portions of Scripture are less inspired than others. You see? And they would point to various texts, for instance. Like, for instance, when Paul says, you know, it's I, Paul, who says this, but not the Lord, to the Corinthians. They'd say that's a reference to the fact that this is now less inspired than, let's say, for instance, Paul was speaking as if he was speaking from the Lord, right? That's not true. Everything that made its way into Scripture is equally inspired. I want to add this. Even those genealogies that we sometimes glance over, you know, and this one begat this one, and that one begat that, and that one begat that, and that, and that, and that, right? All of that is inspired. Because every writer, whatever he included, was included because the Holy Spirit led them to include that. And remember, they weren't robots. They weren't these, computers who wrote exactly with the same grammar and the same vocabulary. No, they were different. They were different men. They had different levels of giftedness. Some of them were actually grammarians. Some of them were scribes. While others were fishermen, like Peter. And he wrote as a fisherman would write. Okay? But yet it made its way into Scripture and all of the above. Fully inspired. Including Jonah and the big fish. And Noah and the worldwide flood. All of them. All of those. All of those historical accounts. Equally inspired. So just looking at our Lord here, that Jesus affirmed the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible, MacArthur and Mayhew says this, a belief in verbal and plenary inspiration speaks of an assent to the fact that every single word in Scripture and the whole of it are inspired by God. That Jesus held to this view is evidenced in two ways. Firstly, he quoted from or alluded to many of the books of the Old Testament in numerous ways and contexts. He quoted from all five books of Moses and the works of additional prophets. He made at least 8 direct references to the Psalms. He mentioned in some way every major division of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Even after his resurrection, he referred to the whole of the Old Testament as a divinely inspired and authoritative testimony to his own life and ministry. You can read about that in Luke 24, verse 27. Where it is stated that when he was talking to the Emmaus goers, right, the people who were traveling on the road to Emmaus, that he expounded for them, right, starting with what? With Moses. That's where he started, explaining to them, eventually getting to the point that, look, I am the Christ, and he revealed that fact to them. If Jesus didn't see the Old Testament as authoritative and as inspired in all of its parts, why would he have done that, right? But the point is, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. Inspired from God. And then lastly, the apostles believed that the Scriptures are inspired. They did, over and over. Throughout the epistles, you will find references, again, to the value of Scripture, to the fact that it is inspired. One of my favorite ones, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Many of us can quote it. All Scripture is given by inspiration, right? And it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped, fully equipped in every way, for every good work. That's what the Word of God is. It wouldn't be valuable for all these things. It wouldn't have a purpose in all these things. All of life's issues, all of life's sins, all of life's doubtings, whatever it might be, if it wasn't direct revelation from God. By the way, that's the only time you will find the word inspired. That's the only time. But all the rest basically says the same in other ways. In other ways. For instance, 2 Peter 1, you can turn there with me. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. chapter 1. Peter says, verse 19 on, he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Let me pause here, right? As if to say, it wasn't just men writing stuff. Okay? It wasn't them. It wasn't just men carried on by their own intellect, emotions, or whatever. No. No, never somebody owns somebody's own interpretation about God. No, rather, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As if to say, as if they were inspired. They wrote as they were inspired. So that's how we understand it. That Scripture, therefore, can be trusted, and it can be designated as trustworthy and true, or faithful and true, because it has its origin in God. Another way of saying it, God is its author. God was the one who wrote it. Right? It's amazing. This is what we have before us. Just bear with me. I'm just going to finish this first point today, and then we'll do the rest next week. But here's a last reason, at least at this time, as time permits, as to why Scripture can be seen as trustworthy and true, or faithful and true. Scripture is credible or trustworthy because not only does it come from God, but because it is from God, it is also faultlessly flawless. You see the reasoning here? Yes, we know that it is from God, as if God wrote it, but then the assumption must also be, if it is from God who is perfect and He doesn't make mistakes, that whatever He reveals, whether generally or especially, but now specifically, in a special way, whatever He reveals in a special way is flawless, without faults, without mistakes, without dings or errors or glitches. Okay? When God inspires, or when He did inspire men to write, that process was flawless. There was no mistakes. Okay? And that brings us to the topic of inerrancy. Okay, so not only do we believe that the Bible is inspired, but we also believe that the Bible is inerrant. Now look, there's a couple of other topics as it involves the characteristics of Scripture that we can look at. For instance, its veracity, its reliability, its timelessness. There's a few others. But this morning, I picked the top two that will help you to understand why the Bible is trustworthy and true, because that's at least what John says, right? These words are trustworthy and true. They're trustworthy and true, at least as it speaks of the apocalypse, but they are also trustworthy and true as it speaks of the entire canon of Scripture. All right, so now how do we know that it is inerrant? That's what inerrancy means, by the way, without error. Okay? We believe, as Protestants, that the Bible in its original documents were completely without error. And it's important to say this at the get-go, because there are some scribal errors that entered in along the way. Those are undeniable, okay? And you have to just start getting comfortable with that, all right? There are some errors that were made, but those weren't errors made in the original documents. There's the difference. I want to explain something to you. Let's say I wrote a letter. I'm not inspired. Again, I'm not inspired, okay? But let's say I wrote a letter, okay? And I gave that letter to Anna, and it was in the day before printing, or, you know, like voice recognition and, you know, narration and all these things. And she had to go and she had to not copy my words. By the way, this is handwriting, right? That had to be copied, not typeset. It's easy to copy typeset because it's way more legible. That's why I suppose they invented it. But now she has to go through the hard grind of recopying what I wrote. And I can guarantee you there are probably going to be some words that she is going to think it's something and it's something else. I mean, look, you know, any doctors here, right? Medical doctors, right? They have a reputation of writing illegibly. In fact, that's part of their aptitude testing. Like, just write me something. All right, medical school. All right? Yeah. So that's what happened. Along the way, some little glitches, errors entered in, but these are minimal. They're nothing because none of them changes the actual meaning. None of them. None of them altered the meaning of the text. But here's what we know about inerrancy in its original form. When we're talking about the orthographer, by the way, that's something that's highly doubted and debated in liberal circles. They don't even believe in the existence of an orthographer anymore. The orthographer, speaking of the 66 original books of the Bible, if we had them here today on display, oh my word, if we had them on display, imagine that. Okay, just keep it a secret. But if, let's say, we had them here in a big old display cabinet, you know, vacuum sealed glass cabinet, we could say this about all 66 books, 100% without error. No error in them, in any of them. And that's what we speak of when we speak of inerrancy. Okay? But now I know some of you are thinking about, okay, so now there's a few scribal errors here and there, and okay, that doesn't sit so well with me. Some of you might be thinking. And that's fine, because that's where I used to be. I had the same response, but I want to say this. As far as men, even some women, okay, were faithful in translating the Bible faithfully from the Hebrew, you know, those little dashes of Aramaic in between, and the Greek. As far as they were faithful in doing so in a literal, historical way, you and I can say what we have here is the inerrant Word of God. As long as they were faithful in doing that. And there are translations which were not faithful to that process. Seriously. Okay? That's how we define inerrancy. Now, just quickly, and then I'm done. Jesus referred to all God's words as inerrant. Everything from God, Jesus said, was inerrant. My favorite, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As if to say, everything revealed from God, all special revelation is truth, given by God. Jesus also affirmed the truthfulness of the word of God, even to the minutest detail. Take, for instance, Matthew 5:18. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Why would Jesus have said that if there were errors, right? Or if there would be errors? Because Jesus said this at a point at which the scripture was not yet even completed. So in some way, these words are even prophetic because it certainly is true of all of Scripture. And lastly, John 10:35, Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken." Scripture cannot be broken, as if to say, Scripture is solid. Scripture is watertight. You can subject it to the harshest of circumstances, and it's going to stand the test of time because it is inspired, inerrant word of God, from God unto us. Amen. And this is why we can agree with the angel. Revelation 22:6. These words are trustworthy and true. Amen. Amen. That's a fascinating study, by the way. I want to encourage you. You know, you read up a bit more on this topic. You know, you're going to find somebody somewhere along the line who's going to tell you, "Yeah, but you know, there's all these errors in the Bible, and you know, how can we believe it's in the inspired word of God and it's an error and all that?" You know, we need some arrows in our apologetic quiver to answer them. And I'll tell you what, there are good and solid arguments. You know, I've surveyed a few of them this morning, but it's simply impossible to do a thorough job, as long as you can walk out here today knowing that it is trustworthy and true. All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your word, Lord, which is truly incredible. Lord, it is trustworthy in every way. Oh Lord, we can believe it. And in a personal way, Lord, those who have placed their trust in these words and have placed their trust in Lord Jesus Christ have personally experienced the life-giving characteristic of this word that has been handed on to us. Thank you, Lord, that it is 100% connected to you. It would not be this miraculous, marvelous book if it was not related to the Lord of all. Oh Lord, I pray that as we continue to read it, as we continue to study it, that it would lead us to a sweeter fellowship with you. And the Lord, that it would transport us. If for some we have been lacking in this department, that it will catapult us back all the time, every day of our lives, back into the process of sanctification, where we die to sin and where we grow in the Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for bringing us all here. We pray now that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. Protect us in the week that lies ahead. And Lord, we pray that you will bring us back here again as we continue things on next Sunday. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Lord be with you. Enjoy the day that lies ahead. We'll see all of you again next.